begin thinking about summer and perhaps a summer vacation. Trust that you'll have an opportunity at some point in the next several months to pull away a bit. Do you have any summer plans, summer vacation plans set? What if I told you I was looking forward to my vacation in Las Vegas? What would you think? I think the preacher's lost it, is what you'd think. Or worse, you may think worse, and perhaps justifiably so. Las Vegas is one of those places that when you bring up the name of that city, there is a reaction. It's not innocuous. If you say you're going to Des Moines or something, someone will, okay, going to Iowa. Great. It's just no real reaction. Las Vegas gets a reaction from people. Vegas has a number of epithets that go along with it. What's the most famous? Sin City, the marriage capital of the world, the hospitality capital of the world. So many Hawaiians have moved there in recent years, they call it the 10th Hawaiian Island. In fact, a number of people have moved to Vegas in recent years. Between 1990 and 2000, the population of Las Vegas doubled. Doubled. 200,000 people in 10 years moved to Las Vegas. We think about that city, we think about neon, we think about sin, we think about lax marriage laws, high divorce rates as a result. We think about the waste of money, poor stewardship in that regard, just immorality all around. And if you were to go to one of your friends who's a partier, maybe at work or something, and you would say to them, tell me what you think about Las Vegas there. Their smile would probably brighten. Yeah, there's no consequence. There's a new phrase I've heard in Vegas. It's the code, and you know what I mean. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It's just part of the code. You don't talk about what happened there, you move on. It's a destination spot for a time, and then you're out. No consequences. The code. They may brighten up all the possibilities, especially if they had some money to blow. They're ready. But you would get a similar reaction, but for an entirely different reason from an aggressive church planter. Tell me about Vegas, they would say, or you would say, and they would begin to brighten up with all the possibilities. There are very few evangelical churches there. Sin is obviously all around. Many people are depressed as a result of that sin, drug use, just trying to get by, economic turmoil. One of the issues that fuels church planters is a culture where they can get around people who know what sin is, and they can point to it and help them to identify sin and its destructive results and help them to turn from it. And in Vegas, you don't have to go very far before you see people sinning and hurting from that sin and a way to show the gospel. In fact, North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention has an emphasis on Vegas. And in the 2000s, Vegas received a lot of attention in church planting and trying to have gospel posts there. From whoever you would talk to, Vegas gets a reaction. In the ancient world, Jerusalem wasn't Vegas, in some of the senses I'm talking about, but it got a reaction from people. Jerusalem was a place of consequence. It was not just another town. It wasn't like Des Moines. It was a place of consequence. We see this because of its heritage, its Jewish heritage, its geographic location in a strategic place in the ancient world, and especially in Rome's concern to have an outpost there in the east where they could have a center and a land bridge that would give them influence there and stability there. This was a place of concern for Romans and for Jews and their heritage of that location. This was one of the places that was a part of the structure, if you will, of salvation. For Jews, salvation was a structural concept. Let's just walk through a few passages in the Old Testament to sort of set that in our minds. If we think about the end of the book of Exodus, the last several chapters are about the construction of the tabernacle and how ornate it is to be, and God's gift of artisans who are able to construct the tabernacle just the way God would have it, because this was going to be His presence amongst the people. This is a structural salvific concept, God's presence among His people. And if you follow then the progress of the Old Testament, think just about the Ark of the Covenant in relation to the tabernacle and David's concern in 2 Samuel 7, I'm now living in this house of cedar. God has given me rest from my enemies all around. And now the Ark of the Lord is in this tent. And He wants to build a house. And you remember the wonderful drama of 2 Samuel 7 and God's message to Nathan. You're not going to build a house. Your son will build a house for me. I've never asked for someone to build a house for me. I've been with Israel in all their wanderings. Wherever they've been, I've been present in this. God had established Solomon to build the temple, and this temple then becomes a structural marker of salvation. It's here where sacrifices are going to be undertaken, where the whole priestly renegade would have its work in a special place, and Israel's calendar could go on. So here, by the time we get to 1 Kings 8 through 10 and the structure of the temple and its construction, we now have not only a place for this salvific activity to take place, we also have a structure by the calendar where these items can be accomplished. So the priests and their work and the Jewish calendar and sacrifices and all of that carrying on. And all of this rooted along with the law of God, the Torah that is to be repeated and practiced now in Jerusalem with a physical center. This kind of lifestyle characteristic of this descent of people, showing them to be different in the ancient world. This is salvation. It's structural. It has a place, it has activities, and it has a framework in its instruction in the law for how this is all going to go on. One additional concept that the Old Testament brings up time and again, both in the Psalms and in the prophets, though in some ways, even in that passage in 2 Samuel 7, is this messianic figure who might come. Described in different ways, kind of a priestly figure at times, a prophetic figure, a ruler, a military leader, if we put together these texts. And this figure is going to relate with those structures. He is going to be a person, it seems, who has a knowledge of the temple and honors it, a knowledge of the instructions God gave to Israel and the law of Moses, and all of this is going to go on, and he's going to express God's salvation personally, and he's going to honor those, he's going to fulfill by honoring them and establishing them in a permanent sense, and Jerusalem's going to be the city where this takes place. This is Israel's hope even in the period of the exile. If you're a guest with us, we're walking through Luke now. We're walking through Luke in 2017. All of 2016, we went through Jeremiah to set up Luke. Grab your Bible just for a moment on your way to Luke and turn to Jeremiah chapter 7 with me. One of the passages in Jeremiah that we can look at that shows this relationship between salvation and structures in Israel's history. Jeremiah chapter 7. Not quite halfway through your Bible, Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the house of the Lord, and there call out this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who enter through these gates of worship to the Lord? This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, correct your ways and your deeds, and I'll allow you to live in this place. Do not trust in deceitful words chanting, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Instead, if you really change your ways and your actions, if you act justly toward one another, if you no longer oppress the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, and no longer shed innocent blood in this place or follow other gods, bringing harm on yourselves, then I will allow you to live in this place, the land I gave to your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help. Jeremiah chastised Judah there in the midst of exile. Nebuchadnezzar is knocking at the door during Jeremiah's ministry, and he actually sees the city destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. In that time, while those living in Jerusalem were trusting in the structures of salvation, Jeremiah raises to the surface the way they lived. This matters. And the people rejected his words. They were persuaded that the structures mattered. The structures are in place, then we're okay. This rigid perspective is enforced over time in Israel's history. And it helps us to better understand Jesus and how he is perceived when he comes. Moving forward in your Bible, then join me in Luke's Gospel and in Luke 4. When he takes up one of these messianic passages from Isaiah 61, and he says there in Nazareth at the outset of his ministry, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, and he has come to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind. The key element I want to bring to our attention this morning, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. A new era has dawned in his coming, so that there is a fixed temporal structure, old and new. And what is coming is so glorious, so different, that salvation is now to be understood uniquely in him, apart from those structures that they understood to some degree meant salvation, meant we are God's people. Now it's solus Christus, salvation in Christ alone. This morning, I want us to think about moving forward in your Bible again, Luke chapter 13. What I'm phrasing here, just to keep our attention, Jesus' death road sermon. When we think about Jesus' approach to Jerusalem in the structure of Luke's gospel, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 51, where he again departs from a synagogue, and Luke makes it clear he's determined to go to Jerusalem. He's on his way and arrives in chapter 19. We are in this sequence then from 951 through 1941 when he's there in Jerusalem. And all along the way, Jesus is preaching, he's healing. And in the midst of Jesus' activities, in the previous couple of chapters, 11 and 12, people are continuing to flock to Jesus to hear him. And there are large crowds. Luke mentions it over and over. There are large crowds that have come to see Jesus. But those crowds, just because they are present, don't misinterpret a large crowd for large acceptance. That is not the case. Some of those crowds are, in fact, egging Jesus on. Come on, do another miracle for us. Show us who you really are. Do something special for us. No miracle's going to be, no sign's going to be except the sign of Jonah, Jesus says and moves on. Pharisees are asking Jesus questions, trying to trap him in what he says. And it seems that these crowds are sort of in play between the Pharisees and traditions and structures of Judaism and Jesus and his miracles and messages. And these crowds are in play. But generally, Jesus begins to rebuke these crowds because they are not responding to him. They are not as he has been sent to reveal God, responding to God's presence among them. And as we progress through chapter 12 into chapter 13, Jesus becomes all the more pointed, and these are messages of warning. He truly is on death road, and we see that here in chapter 13, because in Jerusalem, Jesus will die, as he said already in the Mount of Transfiguration. He's on his way to Jerusalem in his exodus that would take place there. That's what he's discussing with Moses and Elijah that the disciples hear him talking about. This is determined. He's going to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, the path to Jerusalem is like death road. This is where he's going. This is going to take place. He's going to die there. He's going to suffer. He's going to rise. And because of it, salvation history is coming to its climax at this point. This is a time that matters. Nothing will be the same again. So on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus exhorts those around him to take heed while they have time, despite social ostracism, despite rejection that they would receive from the Pharisees, from the power structures of the day, because he's on his way to Jerusalem where he will suffer and die, and there's salvation in no one but him. These three ideas, the urgency of the moment, death at Jerusalem, salvation in him alone, these cohere this latter part of Luke chapter 13. Notice with me in the text as we walk through, beginning in verse 22. Luke again calls our attention to this broader perspective. I've noted already chapter 9, verse 51, 19, 41, where Luke is explicit about the geography of Jesus' journey. He's leaving from the north from a synagogue. He's heading south to Jerusalem. And this structures Luke's gospel. It's a one long trip, and Jesus is teaching along the way. And this is where we find him in verse 22. He went through one town and village after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. It's almost as if Jesus, in the divine economy, is distributing the message place after place after place. He's just sort of setting it out here and here and here as he's going to Jerusalem. So this message, he is setting it out and he's distributing it on his way. He's continuing to go on. I've noted in several messages recently that beginning in chapter, here in 13:1, 13:8, here in 13:22, again, we have these sort of scenes in progress that are going on. And that's the way Luke wants to see. He's continuing on, and he's going to Jerusalem, and this message is being distributed along the way. He's passing it out here, passing it out there, and all the while teaching toward Jerusalem. That will play an important role in the rest of the chapter. We may read over it quickly. Oh, this is just what Jesus does all the time. Watch what Jesus says about Jerusalem in the rest of the chapter. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way there. Large crowds have been following, but a fairly tepid response. Jesus has increasingly warned the people on the way. In fact, this is not the only place where travel ideas have surfaced. Go back to the end of chapter 12 for just a moment. End of chapter 12, verses 57 through 59, Jesus makes the same point, roughly, that he's going to make here in 13:22 and following. He makes roughly the same point by way of an analogy there. And I've said this before, if you're preaching or teaching the Gospels, doing a Bible study, don't feel the need to always be creative. Just follow the text. It's okay to repeat yourself. Jesus does. He's going to repeat himself several times in the message, because of its repetitive nature, increases in its weight. Hear this, because of the urgency and the consequence. Look at the end of chapter 12, verse 57. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Notice the travel imagery, verse 58. As you are going with your adversary to the ruler, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Then he won't drag you before the judge. The judge hand you over to the bailiff, and the bailiff throw you into prison. I tell you, you'll never get out of there until you've paid the last cent. Jesus uses imagery here of travel, a destination, a decision and consequence. And he comes back to those same images here in chapter 13. There's travel, there's a destination, there's a decision, something decisive happens, and there's consequence. In the end of chapter 12, it's about you going along the way. Jesus is calling these crowds, and he's their adversary because they haven't placed their trust in him. And the final judge is God, and the imagery here is, make peace with me now, Jesus is saying, before it's too late. He's telling the crowds here in chapter 13 and those who are around, make peace now. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, where God's salvific plan will be finally seen, and it'll be clear there's no other way to be saved but through him. Along the way, verse 23, someone asks him a question. Have you appreciated that about Luke as we're going through, how lively this travel is? There's some travel, Jesus makes a statement, or someone asks him a question, it's lively and keeps us moving. And notice the question here, are there few being saved? Why ask? And why ask that question? Because it seems like there are perhaps few being saved. That seems to be consistent with what the crowds are doing. Many are rejecting. They're coming to see, but in Jesus' perspective, there is not yet an embrace of his message. There's not yet an embrace of God's presence among the people, especially by the Pharisees. There's not yet a conversion and an acceptance of him. Seems like there are few. And notice Jesus' response in verses 24 through 30. I want you to notice the decisiveness, the temporal decisiveness in Jesus' statement here. That there's a day, a fixed time coming when things are going to be different, obviously different. And because of that, people need to act accordingly. Verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able. Once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door, then you will stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up for us. He will answer you, I don't know you or where you're from. Then you will say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. He will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. They will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Note this, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. In Jesus' statement here, the fulcrum is the day when the door is shut. When there's no longer an entrance, no longer a possibility. Verse 25, once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door, and you can do the imagery here in your mind, this closing of salvation history, the structures of salvation, they're thinking, those are obviously going to be done away with once Jesus is crucified and risen. It's the obvious nature of God's working that Jesus is getting at. That's just underneath the logic of the text. And notice what happens then, verse 25. Then you will stand outside and knock. The imagery is that the ones outside are in a state of being outside. They are literally outsiders. It's not as if they could come in. This is their state. It's fixed. Despite the fact they're knocking to get in, they are in an outside state. And it doesn't matter if they keep knocking or would knock. They're in that state. They're outside. And that outside position is a surprise to them. Why? Because they've had some affiliation with Jesus. Look. Verse 26. Eating, drinking in his presence, hearing him teach, at least some exposure, but what basis does the homeowner use to state his rationale for shutting the door and leaving them in a state outside. Because their actions were not consistent with hearing his teaching, eating and drinking in his presence. They had a structural affiliation, but their personal habits and lifestyles didn't reflect him. So they're in an outside state. That's the way it is. And there, verse 28 is described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. And notice the harshness, verse 28, part of it is that they can see what's inside. This is consistent with the story of rich man and Lazarus coming up in a few chapters. And there, rich man's outside in Hades and Lazarus, they're at Abraham's bosom. All the prophets, verse 28, but you yourselves are thrown out. Verse 20, they're going to come from east, west, north, and south. The geographic parameters here Luke is bringing up would have us to think of outsiders, the nations coming, being gathered in with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the nations, it's the foreigners, those outside, who are coming to the insider positions. Those who are outside, those who are last ones, are now first, and the first last. Kent Hughes synthesizes the idea well, stating, Jews in Jesus' day felt privileged to be a part of the covenant community. They had the law, the prophets, the temple. Jesus' point was, your Jewish privilege had better make a difference, or it is all for nothing. Presumption of salvation through privilege continues to delude multitudes in the professing church today, Hughes comments. And Jesus' statement, many will enter and will not be able to, applies with the same urgency. The same urgency it did in chapter 12. I've stated there in your bullets on the screen before you that this idea of social ostracism. And here's why. Because in the ancient world, one of the fundamental characteristics of Christians was that they were social cast-offs. Does not mean that they were immoral people. That's why they were cast off. We think in our day of social cast-offs as those who can't keep a job, those who are immoral, those who are just strange. We don't like them. They're not personable. So we cast them off. Something is wrong with them. For Christians, what was wrong was allegiance to one God who was crucified. In an ancient world when there are many, many gods, and the Jews have an allowance to have their one God, but they do so exclusively as one nation. And Christianity becomes an international force with many peoples claiming one God who is not of the earth, but came from heaven as a man and was crucified. That is just foolishness, and there's a social stench about that belief. And those attitudes, those backward behaviors, though some of them are consistent with thoughts of Rome, the fact that Christians act morally, not because it's a philosophy, but because of God's presence in them, that's what they claim. They claim we act this way because of God's Spirit in us. We act this way corporately because we are the body of Christ who was crucified. That's why we act this way. This is our demeanor. Because it's actually God in us. This is how we are, why we are, what we're doing. And for people in the ancient world, that means you are a fool. You are cast off. And for many today, one of the issues, as it has through the centuries, that impedes you from believing is you are fearing man. You want praise from man more than praise from God. Fundamental is that you fear people and you don't fear God. What did Jesus say at the beginning of Luke 13? We're in verses 22 and following. What are verses 1 through 8 about in Luke 13? I will tell you whom you should fear, Jesus says. Fear him who has the power to throw you into hell. Fear him. There is a sense, young person or old, if you can think logically about processes of pain and you have yet to repent and believe the gospel, be afraid. Be afraid of death. Be afraid of that door shutting, because you are accountable for your situation of life. If you can understand cause and effect, if you can understand pain and consequence, then you can understand sin and the need to repent and the urgency. All through Luke 13, even in chapter 12 and 13, is over and over this urgent tone in Jesus' voice, because there is a day coming. Here in the logic of Luke 13 and following, Jesus is concerned about the day of his death and resurrection in Jerusalem, because that's going to be a fulcrum of all of history. And after that, it's going to be obvious to everyone that the way of salvation is in him alone, because along with him dying in Jerusalem is going to be the destruction of Jerusalem very shortly after that, where that locus, that foundation of salvation, is ruined and destroyed, and along with it, sacrifice, the ways that Moses was interpreted in some ways related to sacrifice and priesthood and cult and all the rest. Now that he comes, it's different. But there's another sense in which a day is fixed for us to die. And after that, there is no opportunity. Once a person dies, they are either outside or inside. And if you understand pain and you don't know Jesus Christ, you have not repented, I beg of you today, because pain you will know without end and to the highest degree possible. There is a sense in which, in our day in evangelicalism, we want to hold out the gospel to you because there's a better life for you because of the gospel. And I think there's truth to that. I also think it's legitimate for you to run to God, because he has the power to punish sinners forever. It is okay to repent because of fear of hell. That is legitimate. That is a part of what the gospel message is. That sin has consequence, and if you don't know him, if you can understand pain, if you can understand consequence, if you can understand cause and effect, then you are morally responsible. It is the case that you will be cast off. It is the case that at times you're going to get social repercussions. You're going to get ostracism, just as in the ancient world. It's going to happen. But you're also going to have eternal acceptance. You're going to have hope, forgiveness of sin, a community of believers around you. What you gain is so much more than what you would lose in praise from the world and what your friends might think of you. Fear God, Jesus says in Luke 13. Fear God. Jesus' statements here in verses 24 and following are not new. We've heard them before. But perhaps that's the reason why the Pharisees are growing increasingly concerned. Verse 31, he said this stuff before. And not just that he said this stuff, it's the things he's done, and it's the crowds that are continuing to gather. Now, we've recognized that there's some nuance to understanding these crowds. Yes, they may demonstrate appreciation for Jesus, but they have yet to grasp the kingdom and Jesus' logic anyway. They have yet to accept him as they should. Perhaps this is why in verse 31 the Pharisees came. They said, "Get out of here, Herod wants to kill you. We have to remember that the Pharisees and Jesus, many of their points of teaching from a Roman perspective were similar. A Roman would have thought Jesus, probably a Pharisee, just another one of them, a little different, seems to do these miracles, but from an objective view, similar to the Pharisees, and maybe another uprising figure like John the Baptist, who preached against Herod Antipas because he took his half-brother's wife, Herodias, and made her his own wife. And this, according to John the Baptist, is against the Mosaic law. You can't just do that. And so John began to confront Herod. And what did Herod do? He had John locked up, beheaded, killed. He was concerned about this uprising. Helen Bond, an historian, writes, Herod Antipas reigned for 43 years, from 4 BC to 39 in the Common Era, AD. Presumably, this bearing testimony to his reliability as a leader. This Jewish tetrarch would not have wanted a holy man accusing him of unlawful actions, perhaps some insurrectionist. And Jesus may have been thought the same way by the outsiders, and maybe the Pharisees had gotten word of that. Get out of here. And their language is interesting in verse 31. It's go and keep going. It's get out of here and keep going. It's like this. Get out of Kansas City, and if you're going east, we don't care if you stop in St. Louis, Washington, D.C., London, Moscow, the moon. Just go. It's get out of here and any direction. Just keep going. Don't stop. Just get out. Get away from us. Herod wants to kill you, and perhaps the Pharisees would then be culpable as well. They are hanging out with these crowds. They're maybe thought to be a part of them. And notice what Jesus says, verse 32, go tell that fox, look, I'm driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will complete my work. Yet I must travel today and tomorrow and the next day, because it's not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. So bad is Jerusalem that even Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist, was a strong-handed, able ruler, is no threat. He's no threat compared to Jerusalem, because in Jesus' logic, as long as Jerusalem exists, if you're a true prophet of God, your greatest danger is Jerusalem. And do you notice the irony? Who does Jesus say this to? Go tell the Pharisees, you Pharisees, go tell Herod. Well, who runs Jerusalem? The Pharisees do. You see the humor in this? You Pharisees, go announce to Herod that you're actually more dangerous than he is to me. You're the ones who are going to get me. I must travel today, tomorrow, and the next. It's not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. Let Jeremiah ring in the back of your mind. Verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Yes, you're going to learn that there's salvation in none other. Jesus is urgent here, despite social consequence. Believe him, trust him, repent now, because there is a time when he's going, and after that, the whole nature of salvation history will be abundantly clear. It will now be clear how someone is saved. Obviously so. And it's not the structures, it's him alone. So Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Notice verse 34. Notice the expansive language that Jesus uses. And notice who the subject is of the action. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you. He doesn't say how God longed to gather you. The God you know, the God who is the creator, the God who called Abraham, the God who gave the law to Moses, the God who brought Israel out, the God who is the God of David. Enos says, I longed to gather you. This is Jesus' deity putting himself in the place of God's actions in history. I longed to gather you, your children under, just like a chick gathers children on her wings. That's what I wanted. But you were not willing. See, your house is abandoned to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What did the Pharisees ask for just a few moments ago? Get away from here. You get out. We don't care how, but when you go, keep going. Sometimes you have to be careful what you ask for. And that's the case here. Your house is left to you abandoned. Here again, we have imagery from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel, when God's glory leaves the temple. Yes, that's what you want. You want me to leave? Your house is left to you abandoned. Just a bit of thought needs to be given to verse 35 and the quote from Psalm 118. Jesus says, I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We recognize that from Psalm 18. And at the triumphal entry, the crowd of Jesus' disciples does make that statement, but Jerusalem doesn't. The crowd that is around Jesus and welcoming him in and praising him, they do, but not all of Jerusalem. Certainly not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees and the scribes, not the rulers of Jerusalem. They don't say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's likely here that Jesus' statement coheres with his statement recorded in Matthew a little bit later. After the Transfiguration, Jesus makes the same statement about Psalm 118, but makes it in a sense of when he returns, not to Jerusalem to be crucified, when he comes back as king. At the end, when it's obvious, then all will, even his enemies, even Jerusalem at that point, will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Joel Green states, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he is greeted as the king, in the words of Psalm 118. There, however, it's a large group, his disciples, not Jerusalem, who receive him. Throwing into sharp relief the reception Jesus will receive from the Jerusalemites, its rejection and execution. But a day's coming, when they will say, when all will say, every knee will bow, in Paul's language, every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the praise of glory, to the praise and glory of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word see in verse 35 can have a broad nuance. You will not see me again. May not be in terms of, do I see a figure here like at the eye doctor? Is A better than B? C better than D? Not that. It's see in terms of recognize for who he is. And that sets a nice landing strip for nearly the last two chapters of Luke's gospel, to see who Jesus is and respond. This is what he has been after. So Jesus' death road sermon. This is urgent. It's urgent. It's consequential. Despite social ostracism, heed his message now, because he's going to be rejected in Jerusalem. He will be crucified there. It's going to happen. And there's salvation in none other. And it will be obvious at that point that Jerusalem is not a locus of salvation. In Christ alone is. There are a number of ideas that we could tease out from these verses. I want to just set three before us and meditate on them for a brief couple of moments. Let's just pull back for a minute. We've walked through, and there's a good bit of instruction and encouragement here, but let's pull back and just let this all settle for a moment. What do Jesus' statements here teach you about the surety of salvation? I've set out the warning, and I trust you've heeded that. If you understand pain, if you understand consequence, if you understand cause and effect, you are morally capable of understanding salvation and God's good gift of Christ. But for you who know Christ, do you recognize the surety of salvation here? Look at the surety of Jesus' message all the way through. I am going. I am going. I am wanting to gather. Jesus' determined purposes in laying down his life. This is a basis of the surety of your salvation, because ultimately our salvation rests upon what Jesus has said and done, not about how we feel, not about the circumstances of life, but about him. If you are in Christ, Christ has you. This is not a weak figure. You are his. This is security. If you don't know Christ, come and believe. Finally, be whole. Finally, won't you come and be whole? That's what you have here. Second, think about what's to come for you who know Christ. You're not an outsider. You're not in an outside state. You're in an inside one. That banquet with Abraham, Isaac, from north, south, east, and west, there's a seat for you there. This is eternal glory language. Underneath Luke 13 are these ideas of the future, both for those who reject and those who receive. Those who respond rightly. It's an eternal banquet. This is Revelation 19, this great festive day of the Lord. This wedding feast. It's for you. Let this give you endurance and hope. What is in the future for me is this great wedding day with all the saints of history. And somehow, I have a seat there. Somehow, I have a seat. That's mine. Forever. An insider. You may be a cast-off today, not quite living in the right neighborhood, not quite the right level of stuff about you as a person, not quite hip enough, not quite there. But if you're an insider for eternity, none of that will matter. 5 minutes into eternity, what other people who aren't believers think about you is going to be a loss. Who cares? Who cares what my neighbors who don't believe think? Who cares what my family who don't believe think? Third, you see the holiness of Jesus Christ here? Ay, ay, ay. Nobody's like this. No one. Who is like this? Who is it? Again, I've said this before, and please don't take it irreverently. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, he is the most arrogant Jew who ever lived. Who speaks this way about Jerusalem? Who speaks this way to Herod? He has no fear. If you know there's a danger, someone could get you, what's the human intuition? Run the other way? I must go to Jerusalem. If you know some political threat, someone who could kill you for your beliefs or what they might have heard about you, i.e. Herod, go tell that fox. He is absolutely holy. So holy, he's not only talking about going to Jerusalem, what's going to happen there, he's talking about his return back. This This is no tame lion in Lewis's language. This is a Jesus to worship. Would you pray with me? Lord, we set before you, and it is truly that posture. We are before you, and you are the King. You have revealed God and salvation finally, and there's no structure apart from you that saves. Your death and resurrection, resulting in a lifestyle consistent with you, despite social pressure, expressing you to the world by your Spirit in us, this is our salvation. It is both our gift, and it's the course of tasks that we must take up. Open eyes today to any here who don't know you. Teach them of your glory, your holiness, your power, your goodness, your love, that we would all fear you more than the world. We ask in your name, Lord Jesus, as we pray to you, Father, in the power of your Spirit.